Sitting in church and seeing snow coming down reminds me of the first time I was in Lynchburg, Virginia with my daughter Rachel and her husband Alan and their son Aiden. And we were sitting in church and it started to snow. And all of a sudden the pastor realized that no one was listening to the sermon. Everyone was looking outside at the snow. Because people down in Virginia, you know, Travis talked about not having to drive here. He told me privately, he says, "You don't want me driving in snow." You know, people in Virginia are really not sure how to handle snow. My two daughters, they canceled church last night, and all the snow was only on the grass. It's not even on the pavement. But that's what they're going to do. Well, let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. Now, when we open up our Bibles to John chapter 8, some of you have Bibles that have more than just the script, the text of the Word of God. Some of you have got these Bibles that give all these additional notes, and they're in the column and in the bottoms and on the sides and all these references and things like that. And when you read those things, you find out that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is not in the original manuscripts. Now remember that when God gave us His Word, He didn't give it to us in English. And for those of us who study in English, we're glad for that. Because English is kind of a crazy language. I mean, just think about it. You can be reading in Pennsylvania. Oh, that's Reading, Pennsylvania. That just kind of illustrates how weird the English language is. It's all contextual. But nevertheless, He gave us the Old Testament in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and mostly the New Testament's in Greek. And when the Word of God was given, written by the person who God directed and inspired to write it, they would then take it down to Staples to get copies made. No. They brought it to scribes who sat in dark rooms with candles, and the person would read it, and then they would write it. And it would work. They'd look at it after they were done, and sometimes there'd be mistakes, and they would have to crumple up the papyrus and throw it in the garbage. Well, as copies were made and added, and then the time went on, there was a section of Scripture here in John 8 that we have in our Bibles. It was recognized as part of the canon by the early church, because as we look at this passage of Scripture, even though it was added later in later manuscripts, it is completely consistent with the character and nature of Jesus Christ. As we read this story of Jesus and this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, we don't find anything that's out of character with who Jesus is. It's completely consistent. And so in the decision of the early church as to what was canon, what was Scripture, they believed that this was consistent. And so we open up our Bibles to John chapter 8, and we see verse 1, and it tells us, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives was a place that Jesus often went. And I have an artist's depiction here of what that scene would have looked like in Jesus' day. We've got two shepherds up there on the hill, and Kylie, I put a goat in that picture just for you. You love goats, and so there's a couple goats there for you. And they're looking over the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a long, expansive piece of property. But as you sit on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would often go to pray to His Father, to instruct His disciples, to just have quiet time, He's overlooking the Kidron Valley, and you can see that eastern wall and the gate that's there and the temple in Jerusalem at that time. And for those of us who've had the opportunity to travel to the Holy Lands and see this wonderful sight, it's glorious. And I'd encourage you, if you ever have a chance to travel, go see Jerusalem before you get to see it during the Millennial Kingdom. It'll be a lot different then. Certainly, the Dome of the Rock won't be there, which the Muslims have where the Holy Temple was in Jesus' day. And you have the Eastern Gate right there, and today the Muslims have built a cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate because they know the prophecy of the Messiah, that when the Messiah returns to Jerusalem, He's going to bust through the Eastern Gate. And so they've made that area a contaminated area, believing that that will prevent the Messiah from coming through the Eastern Gate. And you all know that that's not going to prevent Jesus from busting through the Eastern Gate and establishing His millennial reign. But I want you to follow with me as I read this text. It's a familiar text probably to everyone that's here with us this morning. But beginning in verse 2, it's early in the morning, and Jesus comes again into the temple. And all the people come to him, and he sits down, and he teaches them. And so it was not foreign for Jesus to come to the place of worship for God's people. That's an important point. We're going to follow Jesus. There are certain things that we should do that he did. And one of them would be to worship where God wants to be worshiped. And so we should come together to worship. And as Jesus comes in there in the morning, he's going to do what most rabbis do. He's going to sit to teach. I'm going to stand to preach this morning. But in that system, the rabbis would sit and they would teach, and the people came. We have no text of what Jesus taught that day. I'm completely interested as I study this passage of Scripture and see what Jesus did and see what these scribes and Pharisees did to this woman to know what was Jesus teaching that day. I could just imagine what he might have been teaching. But as he's teaching, all of a sudden, there are some interrupters, some people who prevent him from continuing to teach. Should I at this moment remind you to silence your cell phone? That's sort of like a joke. Don't be an interrupter. You know, go to the bathroom before the service starts. You know, talk to people beforehand or after. Try not to interrupt what's going on in worship. And we have these fellas who are interrupting the teaching of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to interrupt Jesus. And so they've got a lot of gall. And their spirit is very indignant. And they have a very condemning manner to themselves, as we will see. And so the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, I mean, these guys are not only willing to interrupt Jesus, but to embarrass this woman, to bring this woman publicly before everyone. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, how in the world they caught her in the act, we don't know, because, you know, that kind of activity would normally be done very privately. But somehow they claim that this woman was caught. "Now, Moses," they say in verse 5, "in the law commanded us that such a woman should be stoned. But what do you say?" And the disciple whom Jesus loved tells us that they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here's the crux of the matter. How can God be a God of love and punish sin? How do we harmonize God's justice and his mercy? You know, God is holy and righteous. She must die according to the law. God is gracious and kind. She must live. And so there's a dilemma here. Some of you are familiar with the picture. It's been painted by many, and this sort of gives us a visual of the scene. Notice in verse 6, the response of Jesus. This has been often debated and conjectured and speculated. What in the world did Jesus do as he knelt down, and the scripture says that he moved the sand with his finger? You know, the God who spoke the world into existence here in his incarnate form takes his very hand, and he moves it around on the ground. What is he doing? Is he doing nothing? He's just making circles? You know, someone has speculated that he's writing down the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, we don't know. We don't know what he did. But we know what he said, verse 7. The first thing that he says is, those of you who have no sin, go ahead, wind up and have your way. Grab a stone and throw it at her. And then he stoops down and begins to move his finger again in the sand. In verse 9, John tells us that these who heard him make that statement were convicted. Now, I don't know about you, but if we were standing before Christ and he were to say something to us, what would be our reaction? Would we feel the same power of conviction? One by one, they leave. You know, instead of falling at Jesus' feet and confessing their own sin, instead of saying, Lord, we're sorry for bringing this woman and accusing her, but we ourselves are guilty of sin. We need forgiveness. They all leave. Only one person stayed. And isn't it interesting who it is who stays? This woman? This woman who has been attacked by these men, has been embarrassed in the presence of the masses. Jesus says, where are your accusers? And then that statement, neither do I condemn you. Wow. Could you imagine the freedom of forgiveness that she feels in her heart? These men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the assembly are bringing her in to be condemned, convicted, punished. And here Jesus, the rabbi, says, I don't condemn you. Jesus, of course, would go to the cross and he would die for the sins that she had committed as well as those that we have committed. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 3, when Nicodemus met Jesus at night, in that text we have that famous verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But how many times do we forget verse 17? That the Son of Man did not come into this world to condemn, but to save. And so Jesus offers her mercy. He offers her grace and forgiveness, salvation, redemption. Jesus came, as the Bible says in Isaiah, to set the captive free, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus basically said, go and stop what you're doing. I wonder how many of us are familiar with Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. How grateful we are that we have a God who doesn't keep track of all of our sin and mount them up in a list, but he can forgive and blot those away and take them away from our mind. Well, let's consider some of the ingredients of this story. We've read through it. We want to look at it a little more deeper. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple, the place that is to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place of the gathering of God's people. And Jesus is going to teach in the temple, as he often did. And the people are gathering together to hear him. How wonderful it is to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from him. And yet these religious leaders, in their indignant, arrogant manner, bring in this woman caught in the act of adultery. What does the law say? Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the scripture. That's the scripture they claim to quote in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such be stoned. How about you? What do you have to say about that? Yes, we know it's a trap. But is this woman guilty? Has she broken one of God's law? What does the scripture truly teach? Well, let's set the stage clear that Jesus was in no way condoning the woman's behavior. We'll take that apart in a few moments. Jesus is simply telling the accusers that they are not in compliance with the law that they are attempting to administer. Why are they not in compliance? Well, look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. And not only this, but chapter 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Where's the man? How can they claim the scripture that this woman has violated when they are not completely fulfilling the commandment of scripture? They've only brought the woman. Where is the man? And so it is an inconsistency. So according to Jewish law, also the witness to the crime was to be the one who would execute the punishment. The one who saw them committing adultery had the responsibility to be the first one to throw the stone. But what does Jesus say? He who is without sin among you. Now, at this point, I'd like to address this issue, because this verse of scripture is one that people who don't really know the Bible too well have heard. It's almost like the Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You'll even hear that on the evening news, as someone will take it totally out of context and apply it to some situation. And this is one that has also been taken out of context and applied in many different situations. Is Jesus basically saying here that this is a blanket prohibition against being discerning to a behavior that is not correct? Now, as we start to unpackage this, I'd like you to turn back with me to Matthew. There's a couple of verses in Matthew I want us to look at. Matthew chapter 7. We've referenced 7:1 already, but I want you to see something else that Jesus says in 7. In 7 chapter, Matthew 7, verse 3, Jesus says, and why do you look at the, I'm going to put it in Rittinger translation here, why do you look at the dust in your brother's eye when you have a telephone pole protruding from your own eye? You know, just imagine you got this telephone pole in your eye. And everywhere you turn, you're knocking stuff over. And you're hitting people, and you're making a lot of noise, and just creating havoc. And yet, what are we doing? We're looking at the speck of dust. Why is it that it's so easier to see the flaws in other people than it is to see them in ourselves? This is what Jesus is saying. And so when we begin to look at whether we should address a problem, a sin, a situation, we have to look at ourselves, first of all. And we have to say, are we in the right state of mind? Are we in the right heart of mind? You see, if we come to a situation with the indignant, condemning manner that the scribes and Pharisees had, then right away we're wrong. We know that we don't have the right spirit. It's sort of like if we try to discipline our children and we're angry. It's never going to work right. We need to make sure that we deal with our own heart first before we start addressing somebody else in their situation. But come to chapter 18. Here Jesus made it really, really clear. You have a problem with someone? Just blast it to everybody around, right? No. He said, Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And what's the next word? Alone. Alone. And in the Greek New Testament, of which this was originally written, it's a continuous tense. It's not, well, I talked to the person once and they just won't listen to me. No, that's not good enough. It's over and over and over and over. There is a continuous sense in this and tense. So that the issue that we are concerned about, we go to this person privately. We don't blast it over the internet, so to speak, or in the presence of a bunch of people. So in relationship to that, I'd like you to take your notepad out or your Bible or however you want to deal with this. And I want to look with you at a bunch of scriptures that tell us that it is wrong for us to take Jesus' statement, he who is without sin among you, as a blanket prohibition against accusing, disciplining, punishing any kind of error that we see. And so I want to take you through a lot of verses of Scripture. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the Bible says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those, make note of those who cause division and offenses." Now, how does God feel about division? He hates it. Proverbs chapter 5. Six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination, and the seventh one is he who causes discord, division. God hates it. God wants unity. He wants people to be together in love, and those who cause discord or division are to be dealt with. And Romans 16 says, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't continue to hang around with those people, because if we hang around with people who cause division, they'll cause us to become divisive. We'll become like them. You know, it's an amazing thing. I have 12 apples sitting on my counter, and I bring in a rotten apple, and I really want to get that rotten apple batter. So I stick it in the midst of those 12 good apples. And yet I've never seen through time those 12 good apples make that rotten apple better. I just can't get that ever to work. That science just doesn't happen. I think someone said that one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. Wow, you've heard that before. How come we don't apply that? This is what Romans 16, 7. Oh, but we love that person. We care about. Yeah, but if you separate yourself from that person, maybe they'll get the hint that they're carrying a spirit that's not right, and they'll fix themselves and make it right. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, this or 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is huge. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. It is known in your church, Paul says, that you are doing something that the Gentiles don't even do. Wow, that's bad. You guys are just allowing this to go on, and you're not dealing with it. Galatians 6:1, important. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself as you should be tempted. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, any one of us can be overtaken. We don't like to talk about this, but we can. I can be overtaken. You can be overtaken. This is why we never take a human being and put them on a pedestal and worship them. Because any human can fall. Any man or woman, feet of clay, we can fall. But when someone falls, we are not supposed to be arrogant and indignant and condemning. Not like these scribes and Pharisees were to the woman, but like Jesus was in tenderness. And help restore that person who has fallen. The person who has fallen is repentant and willing to change. We help them to be restored in gentleness. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you separate, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you've received from. But he's my friend. He's not helping you walk with Christ if he's not obeying the Lord and being disobedient. There's an issue of separated living. Separate from these who walk disorderly. Also in 2 Thessalonians, he says in 3:14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note, once again, there's a recognition of who those people are. Note that person and do not keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. You see, it is when we separate from them, hey, how come you won't get together? Because you're not following the Lord. You're not walking in obedience to him. And hopefully they'll be convicted and changed, that they may be ashamed. Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Titus says, okay, there's a guy who's causing division. You warn him once. He continues to cause division. You warn him a second time. No three strikes and you're out, according to Paul with Titus. It's two and you're done with him. And then in 2 John, it's even clearer. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God, and don't hang around with them. Don't even have them in your home. Don't even greet them. And so as we come back to our text, I want you to notice something really clear in our text. According to the law, Jesus did not condemn her. You know why? Because there's no man. You couldn't hold up the law because it's both together who are to be stoned by the ones who witnessed it. How that all came about, I don't know. According to history, by the way, there's never a record of any couple ever being stoned because of being caught in the act of adultery. That's according to what we know historically. So Jesus did not condemn the woman legally, but he most certainly condemned her morally and spiritually. Look at what he said as we look at the text. He says in chapter 8, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you." He says, "Go and sin no more." You say, you'd better stop. Jesus is basically saying, you better stop. You're fortunate this time. They didn't catch the other guy, otherwise you'd both be dead. You must stop your sinful behavior. Maybe this morning, there's someone here, or later on, someone listening, who's messing around with something. It's not a full-blown addiction yet, but it could be. Hasn't ruined your life yet, but it could. Right now, it's still secret. People don't know about it, but if it gets out, it's going to be embarrassing and could hurt a lot of people. Jesus says, stop it. Maybe it's just in your thoughts. Maybe it hasn't worked its way into action yet. Jesus says, stop it. Don't continue in it. I'm willing to give you forgiveness. I'm willing to give you mercy. But don't continue in that lifestyle. Don't continue in that behavior. It's going to be a snare. It's going to trap you. But how beautiful is Christ's love? For he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You're not going to get to heaven and have God flash up on a PowerPoint all the sins of your life for people to see. He has forgiven you. He has cleansed you. He has wiped the slate clean. The only torment that we have is when the enemy brings those things to our mind and makes us think that we're no good and that we have no right to claim anything, and he brings our sin before us. But what have you? Christ died for that. He paid the penalty for that. He did so to wipe it away clean, to separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And in him, there's no condemnation. There's no judgment. Neither do I condemn you. In Christ, that is where we are today. We are free. How wonderful it must have felt for that woman who was so abused by those men and embarrassed by those men to be allowed to go free by Jesus. If you're free in Jesus, live for his glory also. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, this day for the freedom that comes through Christ, that you separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for this wonderful account of the full character of Christ and his kindness to those who are lost. And thank you that his kindness extends even today to us, and that we have received of that in full measure. I pray that if there's one who has never bowed their knee to the love of Christ, that is willing to forgive them of all of their sin and cleanse them in righteousness, I pray, Lord, that they might respond to come to you, to call upon the name of Jesus and become one of your child. Lord, I thank you that you've called us to yourself. May we continue to live in the fullness of that freedom that is in Jesus Christ as we walk in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.